I promise not to leave you in suspense this evening. Although, once you begin talking about a place where you've lived almost 50 years, you can go on for a long time. The work in the penitentiary was really coming to an end because they were very quickly going through the different trials. Nobody seemed to want a major crisis, and many of the prisoners eventually left, and a good number of them came up to the United States of America, to Puerto Rico, other areas. But before that happened, and after the men had been baptized and were remembering the Lord and were witnessing in other parts of the penitentiary, they did come to me and they said, you know, we're not doing this the right way. And I always remember the shock of that, because we'd seen blessing and baptisms and remembering the Lord and outreach into other parts of the jail, and then they tell you we're not doing this the wrong way, the right way. So I asked them what it was they were thinking about, and they said, well, did you know that in this penitentiary, apart from the political prisoners that you have been speaking to, there is a group of 30 or 40 political prisoners from the left? Now, I pause there for a moment, because unless you've lived in Latin America, you may not be aware of how great the gulf is between those from the right and those from the left. And like the Jews that had no dealings with the Samaritans, it's very similar in Latin America. Most of the unrest that we've suffered down through the last 50 years is related to the tension. And even though the communist world has collapsed, it is still a vital issue in our country. We're in the middle right now of presidential elections, and it's surprising how much that element comes into the affairs of our nation. For anyone on the right to think sympathetically of those on the left is almost unbelievable, and the other way is just the same. I said, no, I wasn't aware that there were a group of leftist political prisoners. Well, they said there is, and they have not heard the gospel, and we think that you should take the message to them. Now, if I ever needed a confirmation from God that something great and beautiful had happened in that penitentiary, that was the moment when rightist prisoners converted to God were thinking about the spiritual welfare of those who instinctively were their enemies. Well, I said, I don't know. I wasn't sure. I was going out to the penitentiary by then about three times a week, and I thought again about the authorities, and I knew that the authorities of the penitentiary tended to the right, and to ask for permission to go into that group from the left that I'd known nothing about. So I said, I don't know about this, we'll have to see. Oh no, they said, we didn't talk to you until we talked to the authorities, and they said it's all right. And as a matter of fact, we can start next week. Well, that was a long week in my life, because I thought to myself, I'm going to go in to an area that I'm not familiar with, and I'm sure I'm going to go in with two or three or more people from the right. And I didn't think that would be a very good situation. But when I arrived there the following week, sure enough, arrangements had been made, and we were taken down to a cell room almost the size of this auditorium. They all lived in this one large room. And when I went in, they were seated on the edges of their cot and on some chairs. They basically just glared at us. They knew we were coming. And one of the men said, and I should set in your minds the setting there, there was a little table, not very big, and beside it there was a rocking chair, and one of the rockers was partially broken. And this man pointed and he said, you sit in the chair. Well, I sat right down in the chair. And then I realized that I had behind me a semicircle. There were about six of them who came with me that day. They were all from the right. And here I was, seated at the table to present the gospel to those from the left, with this halo around my head of rightist political prisoners. It was not a very pleasant moment. And as soon as I walked into that room, I noticed on this side there was a type of hospital bed. It was high, a single bed, and there was a body on it. Whether it was alive or dead, I did not know. It was motionless. And I sat at this table, and every now and then I looked over that way and looked at the men. So I was there to speak, and I did begin. I began a short meditation based on a reading of a verse from the Bible. I hadn't spoken more than 4 or 5 minutes when that body came alive with screams that really, you know, turn your blood almost into ice. I'd never heard anything like it in my life. And naturally, I stopped and never said another word. 3 or 4 of the men ran over, and they grabbed this person by the legs and by the shoulders and by his head. And the screaming went on, it seemed endlessly. And then he lost consciousness. And the body was limp again. And they came back and sat down and they looked at me. Well, I knew in my heart this was not the moment for some type of sermon. So I simply asked, would someone like to tell us what's going on here? And they said to me, that man has been in this condition for some days. I believe it was a problem related to stones and so on. We've talked to the authorities and they've simply ignored us. I was wondering what I should say. I'll never forget this. One of these men from behind me, now don't forget from the right, the man on the cots from the left, before his conversion, he wouldn't have lifted a hand to help him. And this man behind me spoke up and he said to them all, he said, we will talk to the authorities today about this matter. And that's basically how our session ended. There was just a little conversation and then we left the room and I looked back over my shoulder and that person was still there, motionless, unconscious. The next week we came back and I walked in. I looked right there. The bed was gone and the person was not there. So I did ask the question. Oh, they said the doctor came the following day and they took him into the capital city and we have heard that he's doing much better. And again, I thought how wonderful and how transforming is the love of God when it really sinks into the heart of a human being. Those men, the 6 that were baptized, others had been converted too, but of those 6, it was just shortly after that that they left the penitentiary. One of those men who had worked in the torture chamber, not as a torturer, but as I mentioned, a first aid man, he came to New York City. He's still alive in New York. He's now in his 80s and no longer able to get out to the assembly on 126th in Spanish Harlem. But he was a man who memorized great portions of the Bible. And I remember on a previous visit to New York, I went to see him. It was arranged by telephone. And I went with another friend, one of the friends who went with me to the penitentiary, Dominican. And we arrived in his home. And when I came in through the door of the little apartment in Manhattan, I could smell the fragrance of Dominican coffee that was brewing. And on the little coffee table, there was a brown paper bag. And we sat and talked for a few moments, and then I think it was his granddaughter came out from the kitchen with a little tray with the Greca that we saw at your place tonight, Mike, and the coffee, and she put it down on the table. And then this man said to us, he said, I've invited you here today, and we're going to drink good, steaming, hot Dominican coffee, and we're going to eat stale bread. He said, this morning I went to the bakery and I asked them if they had any stale bread. And they found me a loaf and I bought it. And we're going to remember the good times in the penitentiary when the coffee was always good and the bread was always stale. And we had a beautiful moment there. One of those men became an elder in the assembly in Santo Domingo and served for many years. He's getting on now. And has moved and is attending another congregation. Another man went into the Pentecostal circles with the Assemblies of God in a rural part of our country. There was no witness there from our churches, and he became a superintendent of that group in that area. One man went up onto the northern coast and worked in a little mine for years, and I only saw him periodically I saw him, I think it was about a year and a half ago when Ian Rathie died, and he traveled across the island to be at the funeral, and we met. And periodically I see these men and thank God for those years, but there's one, not to leave you in suspense tonight. When those men left the penitentiary, just before they left, there was a young man in a park in Santo Domingo with his girlfriend. And in a fit of rage, of jealousy, he killed her. He ended up in the penitentiary, and one of those political prisoners led that man to the Lord before they left the jail. He was suddenly converted. In Latin America, we are passionate in love and in war. I'm not justifying our attitudes. Crimes of that nature do not usually entail long years in the penitentiary. He was released sometime afterwards. He came to your country, and today in New York City, both in English and Spanish, he is a competent Bible teacher in our church circles. And so God blessed that work, and it goes on today. I haven't been to the penitentiary for years. All the political prisoners are gone, but I know there are those who still witness to the common prisoners. But it's one of those moments in our almost 50 years there when we saw a beautiful touch of God's grace. Thank you. Grace and I leave tomorrow morning on our way down to Lookout Mountain in Georgia, just across the line from Tennessee, from Chattanooga, for their annual Bible conference. And then we come back into your area in the month of July for a seminar in the Bronx, where every 2 years the Spanish-speaking assembly there has a special week-long effort with the young men and women who are desirous of preparing themselves in a better way for the service of God. And this year I've been asked to teach a course on exegesis. And I know these young people were looking forward to that opportunity. And then we're going to have a month with our families out in British Columbia in the month of August. Then we come back to Pine Bush for the Labor Day weekend. That's the Spanish-speaking family retreat, and that is always a very precious time. I think this is the sixth time I've been with them. And some of you know New York City. You know where some of these people live. We sometimes call it concrete jungles. And so families, young children and teenagers, they go to Pine Bush, where there are trees and grass and a river and a swimming pool. And apart from all the recreation, there are good times also around the Word of God, and both Grace and I will be active during that weekend at Pine Bush. We have other activities coming up in the fall. We'll be back in the Dominican Republic. And then, just for your prayer interest, next year we have 5 months over in the United Kingdom, in Wales, in Scotland, England, and that'll be a good experience and a heavy schedule. So maybe now and then in your prayer meetings you may remember us as we serve the Lord in these different activities. This evening, as you know, we've been together for 5 evenings. This is the last evening, so we've only looked at 5 of the local churches in Asia. And we've only looked at them really in a very superficial way. Tonight we're going to chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the church in the city of Sardis. And I will read part of that letter to you now, Revelation 3, beginning with verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The city of Sardis is one of the smaller churches and one of the smaller cities in Asia 2,000 years ago. Like many others, it was built on an acropolis. They did this often for security reasons. There would be a fort on the top of the hill, and the military garrison would be there. It had a really special location because about three of those sides of the acropolis were perpendicular. There was only one slide that had a slope to it, and it was filled with great boulders. And so there was the feeling that the city could never be taken. But it was taken twice in ancient history. Once in the year 549, when Cyrus of Persia came, and one daring man scaled that wall and succeeded in opening the gate on that slope, and the soldiers came in and they captured the city. We have a saying in Spanish, los tropezones hacen levantar los pies. When you stumble, you learn to walk straight. You would have thought they would have learned that it could be done. But as the years went by again, they thought they could never be penetrated. But it was in the year 216 when 15 men came up from the back and finally opened the gate, and it was taken for a second time. It was one of those cities that had a glorious past. There are a number of them in the book of the Revelation and the seven churches. The Colossae, for instance, which is not mentioned there, but Paul writes to that church, was another church that had a great and glorious past. And many of these cities in the apostolic time just had the memories of how great their city was in ancient times. Now, Sardis was a church like that. The city like that. It had its memories of great and glorious times, but they had long since passed. It's interesting that this church is very severely criticized by the Lord. And yet, as far as we know, there is no mention or suggestion here of either persecution or heresy. Now, in some of the churches, reference is made to the Nicolaitans, to the wicked woman Jezebel, and you have a sense there's heresies come in, and the Lord from heaven through John is pointing it out to them. There's nothing like that here. And then at least one church, one man is mentioned by name who died in the service of the Lord, and you have the sense that some of these churches are being persecuted. I think most scholars believe it is the beginning of the wave of persecution, which eventually grew much stronger and did a great deal of damage to the Christian testimony in Asia. But here's a church, no reference to persecution, no thought about heresy, and yet it is soundly criticized by the Lord. And you wonder why. As to the persecution, I sometimes think, well, word would come to Rome, from Rome, the imperial city. It would come to the capitals of the provinces in Asia, Ephesus. And the civil authorities there would begin to implement these things that would come from Rome. But it would take quite a time to filter down to the less important cities. That could be one reason why there was no persecution. But others have wondered sometimes, could it be that the Christian community was not that Christian? And if it was not really a bright Christian community, why would it be persecuted? And I think as you read through this letter, you come to the conclusion this might very well be the reason that it was not that Christian a community. It was like the city. It probably had a glorious past when the work began, and we know almost nothing, if anything, about the beginning of the work in Sardis. But perhaps like Ephesus, a great, beautiful beginning, in Ephesus they'd left their first love. Here you have, I think, even a more serious situation. The city had its glorious past. It is long since gone. The church is somewhat like the city. The present state is not something to be very happy about. And the Lord Jesus speaks to this church, and he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So you have the formal motions of a church, but spiritually it is dead. I know some of you have traveled to the United Kingdom and to Europe, and if you're like myself and Grace, we usually look out some of the great churches. Some of them today are in states of ruin, but you can capture what it must have been like. There is a little lake not far from Stirling, Scotland. It's a beautiful little lake. And if you go there, you can take a little boat across to the island in the middle of this lake. And there are the ruins of one of these beautiful churches. I can imagine its beginnings when men got together to pray and read the Bible, to raise sheep, to work with their hands, but also to serve God. There would be great times of study, probably a scriptorium, where they would copy out by hand in ancient times the Word of God and other good books. But I went there when it was in ruins, and I remember looking at the different little planks that they had with words on it, giving you an idea of the history of this place. And one thing I will never forget, as the years went by, it became the center of commerce. The raising of sheep, cultivating of the gardens, commerce in general was the predominant thing. The noble man in that area was far more important than anyone in the church. And it got to the place where the church wasn't even functioning. And this bothered the noble man, so he found two old monks and he paid them to sit in the church and read the Bible. And I thought, there is a graphic illustration of what has happened so many times in local churches and in movements. We have a name, we have a past, but sometimes things get to the place like in Sardis where there is no spiritual vitality left. And it is a very sad moment. I have referred, I think, here to the bishop up in Newark, New Jersey, Bishop Spong, who says he loves the Bible, who says all of his writings are about the Bible, and yet if you know him, if you've read any of his works, if you know what he stands for, he has moved far away from the truth of God. He takes out of the Bible what he likes, and he rejects the rest of it. And when it comes to things like homosexuality and so on, he simply tells us that the social behavior today of men and women should not be governed by the principles that come out of an outdated book that was written centuries ago in a male-dominated world. Hard to understand how a man can say that and at the same time say he loves the Bible and he always writes about the Bible. So we have in our world today, and I don't mean to be pointing fingers at anyone tonight, we should think about ourselves. It's so easy to have a glorious past and lose that spiritual vitality in our own lives. One contemporary scholar says about the church in Sardis that it was a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. There was nothing to get upset about with the church and what it stood for. That may have been the reason why there was no persecution. The thing is, our Lord, when he was in the world, his life was not a perfect model of inoffensive faith in God. He seemed to be constantly under attack from those who refused to accept the message from God. Not because Jesus himself was out to provoke this, but because he stood for the truth, just his life and what he taught came to those who opposed him with great force, and they conspired many times to kill him. The point is today, and it's a delicate point, why should we take a stand on controversial issues? Why not be like the church in Sardis? You'd have less problems. Paul says to the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we are not to fall under the influence of the world. It's easy to say that. But I tell you, we come as visitors to North America. And there was a time, I think, when we would sit down and spend an hour or two now and then when we had a free evening and maybe look at television. I couldn't imagine today finding very much on television. In our society, the things that are happening, sometimes they frighten us. So I'm asking the question, where should we take a stand? You know, so often we want to take a stand in connection with our neighbor, what he or she is doing or not doing. And we take a stand, and in a critical way, we point the finger. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus, the words of John in the times of the Lord Jesus, when he wrote, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There is a message for all of us when we're always thinking about those that surround us and pointing the finger. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Then where do you take a stand? Well, you take a stand in your own life. The world that surrounds us, may I suggest to you tonight, will never be what you would like it to be. Never will be. And sometimes we have the idea that this world will eventually, without any spectacular thing coming from God himself, it'll be the type of world that we would like. The message in the Bible is that we will be light in the darkness, and we will be salt combating the corruption. But the world that we live in is never going to be what we would like it to be. Peter says they stumble being disobedient to the word. And that is the general attitude of the world in which we live. I grant there are cases where there are men and women who have changed the course of history because they were men and women of God. It is a select group. A man like William Wilberforce would come to mind. He was a young man, a member of Parliament in his early 20s. And then, even though many believe he had a spiritual conversion experience as a boy, he had wandered from the Lord because of his family. And finally, somewhat discouraged in his own life, he went to Europe with two companions. And they read the Bible and some Christian books on that trip. And that man on that trip was either converted or reconciled to God. There was a major change in his life. It's a fascinating story because he wanted to give up politics, wanted to get out of the House of Parliament and become a man of the cloth, as they used to say, a minister in the Church of England. And he had great desire. He talked about some of his friends and they said, you're a fool. You have before you a great political life, and to leave it is absolute foolishness. But they didn't convince him. But there was a man he wanted to talk to. And he was the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton. He came from those people who knew the Lord and were not ashamed to talk about the Lord. By this time, William Wilberforce belonged to that select group where you didn't talk too much about your religious convictions. And because of his standing in Parliament, he was head and shoulders above this man, John Newton. And he knew if anybody saw him go into that house, it'd be hard to live that down. I think he went more than once. On one occasion, he come and he walked around the block two or three times. But he finally went and he knocked on the door. And John Newton welcomed him in. And he came in and he told him what he wanted to do. Give up politics and be a minister of God. And they talked for a long time. And John Newton was an old man. And he said, I think you should stay in the House of Parliament. God puts you there. And there may be a work that you can do for God in that place. That wasn't the message he accepted, he wanted. But he accepted it from God, and he stayed there. And as you probably know, he spent the rest of his life in a number of important issues, but no doubt the most important, working for the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. And he was on his deathbed when finally news was brought to him that the Parliament had signed the Act of Emancipation and slaves were free in the whole British Empire. There are men that now and then God uses to change the course of history. Most of us never achieve anything of that stature. But in our own lives, we have to take a stand. Where do you take a stand? Well, I can suggest to you tonight that you can take a stand in things as ordinary as family and marriage. Surprising what happens when the world looks at you. You'll pardon the personal reference, but Grace and I are walking down Yonge Street in Toronto, Ontario. I think it was in the month of June. Beautiful month. And between King Street and Queen Street, we were walking hand in hand. We must have been talking and smiling. The people were coming out of the high-rise towers there with the office people. They were coming home. They were going in the opposite direction. We were going the other way. I saw this lady come out very smartly dressed and holding her briefcase in her hand. She walked right up past us. And as she went by Grace, she said, "You two deserve a medal." And when Grace told me what the lady said, I thought, what in all the world? And then I realized she saw two senior citizens, hand in hand, and happy. And I wondered to myself, how many affairs and broken marriages has that woman been through? We were having dinner in a restaurant in Atlanta, Georgia. We had a free night, and we slipped away, and we had a very nice dinner. We sat down at this table, and the waiter seemed to hover around us far more than was necessary. Embarrassing. I almost thought I would maybe say something to him. But finally, he leaned over, and he said to me, he said, "Sir, you are married, aren't you?" And Grace heard him. She said, "Of course we're married. 45 years. He said, "I knew it. I knew it." He said, "I've been married 4 months. And I want my marriage to go the whole way." And I thought to myself, not all young people are happy with what's happening today. And sometimes in the most unconscious ways, just by your marriage, your relationship, you're sending out messages, you're taking a stand against what is so common in our world today. Many other illustrations, God forbid, but someday you may have to take a stand when the phone rings. And a son or a daughter, probably in tears, shares with you there is an unexpected and unwanted pregnancy, and there is no marriage relationship. Well, you must listen, and you must love. And you know that the easy solution is abortion. It could be mentioned to you on the phone. You may not change your son or daughter's mind, but you will have to take a stand. And the stand is whether conception is just a biological accident or whether it is a creative act of God. And you have to make a decision. You have to stand for something. People stand sometimes for the most ridiculous things. In Santo Domingo, years ago now, before the first astronaut walked on the moon, I went to my home church as usual, teach the Bible class, but the superintendent was sick. And I remember that I saw a young man, he'd helped us before. He was a fairly competent young man. And I said, we've got a problem here this morning. I'll look after the whole Sunday school. If you will give some meditation or lead the people in the adult Bible class. Well, he said, I'll be glad to do that. So we went right through the Sunday school and had a good morning. It was all over. I was leaving with Grace. We were probably near the last to leave the building. And when I went out here under the lamppost outside, there was a circle of 30 or 40 people. And the young man, he was in the middle of the circle with another man. There was almost a shouting match going on. And the young man who had been giving the class, I heard him say, it is against the word of God that a man should ever walk on the moon. He took a very firm stand. And the other man was trying to say, there is nothing in the Bible that says one thing or the other. And it was only a few months after that that American walked on the moon. So we should be careful where we take stands. But there are issues that we have to take a stand. In our little world where we live, and this seems to be something they did not do in Sardis. In our little worlds, there are moments we'll never reach the stature of Martin Luther, but we'll have to stand as he stand. And we'll have to say, here I stand. I can do no other. Why? So help me God. And he knew his life was on the line when he took that stand. So this church is drifting. There's not very much that encourages you when you read the letter, except that there are things ready to die. They're still alive. And there are some who have not defiled their garments. And though it's beyond the scope of our meditation tonight, you have this tension all the time. And I think in these letters, more than once, you have a reflection of the teachings of the Lord Jesus. There are tares and there are wheat. They look alike. One has fruit and the other doesn't. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of God. So there's a message at the end of this letter to those who do belong to God and who with his power are struggling to do that which is right. And here are the major thoughts. First of all, you have the words, they shall walk with me in white. Now, I think that's a beautiful thought. You go right back to the beginning of the Bible and you find that you have people like Enoch, and he walked with God. And the old preacher said that they were out walking one day, and God simply said, now Enoch, you might as well come all the way, and he walked home with God. Well, it's a sentimental way of saying it, but that's exactly what happened. Walked here with God, and then he walks now forever in the presence of God. The Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I'll be right with you. That means we are walking with him. He is with us. You come to the end of the Bible, and the great cry is, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with men. And he will be their God, and they will be his people. God is walking with men and women. It seems to be his desire from before the creation, before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ that we should be before him in love. And the whole thought is God wants to be surrounded forever by this great family of men and women who know and love his son. Well, here you have a group and they are walking with him. As you think about that, it says they shall walk with me in white. And white is the color of joy. It's the color of victory. And, of course, it's the color of purity. And I don't know, maybe all those thoughts are involved in it, but I would suggest that the fundamental thought is righteousness. That's the theme that runs through the New Testament. You've been made right with God. When Paul thought about all that he did in his own life, how he created a self-righteousness, and he really believed when life was over that God would open the gates of heaven and welcome him in, until he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in that glory, one of the strongest elements is righteousness. And he looked at himself and he knew he was dressed in rags. And so he says, that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. He says it with horror. But the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the whiteness in which we will walk forever in the presence of God. To that is added the thought that your name will never be moved, taken away out of that book. Now, some people wonder about that sometimes, and they seem to take it as a threat, and I think we misread it. Maybe it's because of translations. There is no threat here. The threat is not, your name is in the book, now behave yourself or it'll be taken out. This is a factual statement for the purpose of giving you assurance. In the Roman world, in every Roman city, there was a register, and all Roman citizens were listed in that register who lived in the community. Now, if you disobeyed the law and committed a crime, your name was taken out of the book. And though you may have been the most responsible and respected citizen in the community, when you died, your name was taken out of the book. There's nothing permanent here except your few years in the world. That may well be the background. And the thought is, in God's register where your name is, the day you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, that will never, never be tampered with. The name will never be removed from that place. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. You may remember Polycarp, the great Christian martyr who died in his 80s as a martyr. I paraphrase his words. He said, the Christian cannot go from good to bad, but only from good to better. And now that you belong to him, nothing will ever happen that will detract from your relationship with him. All that could possibly happen is to enhance it more and more as we pass through the endless ages of eternity. Then another thing is mentioned right at the end, and that is that you will never enter heaven and be a stranger in paradise. Never. How will we enter this dimension of eternal life? Inconspicuously? Through a side door? Unannounced? Have you ever had to go to a reception you didn't want to go, but you had to go, either because of your employment or some social relationship, and you really did feel like a stranger? You were there, you stayed in a corner, you didn't really know anybody, you just waited so that you could leave at the earliest possible moment. Well, we know that this life is not going to go on forever. It will soon be over for some of us, probably not too far in the distance. How are we going to enter into this presence, into this dimension of eternal life? I think of a day I came to Grand Central Station in New York City, 1947. I was on the way to the Dominican Republic, a long way by train from Vancouver, Canada, New York. But Ian Rathie, who had gone ahead of me, said, Jim, I'll meet you there. We'll meet in Grand Central Station, right at the information booth. I'll be right there. I'm a young man, I shouldn't tell you this, 20 years of age, and I'm arriving in New York City, but I knew Ian would be there. I'd never seen a railway station so big. I'd never seen so many passengers going backwards and forwards all through the place, but I saw the great big circular sign for the information booth, and I walked up there, and there was no Ian Rathie. And I stood there, I think, for over an hour. No one had given me a telephone number. Never been in New York in my life. And I'm in this great city, and it wasn't a very happy feeling. And finally, not to keep you in suspense, he came running across. He'd been delayed by traffic. But that hour was a long hour. How are we going to enter into the presence of the Lord Jesus? Well, notice he will meet you. He says, but I will. No proxy. He will be there. He will be there. I will. And what does he say? I will confess his name. Confess? What does that mean? It means to announce, to present, to introduce. Someone is going to meet you and is going to bring you right in and formally announce you. And then as you listen to what he adds, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You're in the throne room of God. Daniel 7 in Spanish, much better than English. There are millions and millions of angels that serve and assist him in this great court of God, where the angels go beyond our imagination. And we can't even conceive in our minds what the throne of God is like. You will be brought by the Lord Jesus, and he will introduce you. I don't want to be sentimental, but your name is John, and you pass away, and your friends grieve your passing, but you are met by the Lord. And you're taken by the hand, and you are confessed, you are announced, you are presented before the Father and his angels. And that will be a glorious moment. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And again, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. And the revelation confirms that beautiful message. As I close this evening, years ago in Santo Domingo, I received an invitation to attend and be present for a dinner in the home of the ambassador of China in the Chinese embassy. I thought to myself, well, I guess there is some reception, and they've taken a few special names, and I was known as a religious leader in the city, and so I've been invited, but it said my wife and my two children. I was a little mystified, but the day came and we all got dressed and in the and that is to park the car. I'm sure there'll be a great number of people there. We drove right up to the embassy. I didn't see any other car anywhere. Drove right in, right up before the big doors, and down came a man who opened the door and courteously helped us out of the car. Another man came to drive it away. We were taken up the stairs and the doors were open. We went into a lovely room, and then doors beyond it into a more private room, and the man stood there and announced the presence of Mr. and Mrs. James Cochran and their two daughters. And we were taken into the presence of the Chinese ambassador and his wife. I mustn't leave you in suspense for that either, but what happened was his children in your country had been reading the Bible, and they'd written to their parents and sent them a Bible. And they had begun to read the Bible, and they found things they couldn't understand, and they told their children. And they said, there's a man down there called Mr. Cochran, if you can contact him. And that's why we were invited. But we sat there. It was the ambassador's wife who cooked an authentic Chinese dinner. And as we ate a Chinese dinner in that beautiful embassy, we talked about the things of God. But the point is, we were welcomed. We weren't strangers. We were taken right in, and we were announced. And when this life is over, you will enter into God's presence. And I repeat again, you will never be a stranger in paradise. You belong there, and you will be warmly welcomed. Our Father, these 5 weeks have been good 5 weeks for Grace and for myself. And we thank you for the fellowship with your people here. And now as we leave, we ask that you will continue to bless abundantly the Daily Vacation Bible School and all the other activities of this local church. That you will encourage us. Help us to live according to your word. Not to look for controversy, but to stand for what is true. And always have behind in our minds this glimpse of coming glory. There is a day when we will walk with your Son in white. Companionship with him forever. With absolute assurance, our names will never be blotted out of that book of life. And we think of the actual moment of our entrance. And we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus, I will. He will be there. And he will confess, announce us before your presence and the presence of your angels, and we will enter into eternity in peace and in confidence. We give thanks now and commend ourselves to you in his worthy and precious name. Amen.